Good morning. Good to see you today. Let me talk about a couple of preliminary things while you're opening your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, page 745 in the red Bibles. And by the way, if you would like a Spanish translation this morning, there's some Spanish Bibles on the back of the on the table there you can grab if you'd like one of those as well. 745 is the page number in the red Bibles. Remember that we have a marriage seminar beginning September 15th, Tuesday, September 15th, kicking off for 10 weeks, small group study. These are still on the back table for you to take and give away to people that you know. We're using this as an outreach to the community. And also there are some bigger flyers. If you have a bulletin board year around that you could staple one of those up on, feel free to take one of those and do that as well. We hope you'll be faithful in inviting other people to come with you. Bring them with you. Offer to go and pick them up and invite them to come and give them a ride and take all the nervousness off, the edginess off of people's frustrations and about stepping into something new. And there's nothing more nervous than going to a marriage seminar. All the guys are going, oh my gosh, am I going to get run over in this deal? And the gals are going, yeah, you need it, you need it. But it's not about that at all, not at all. And I think it's the unveiling of the truth of the Word of God that in marriage we're all sinners saved by grace who need the ever-present help of the Holy Spirit flowing down through us to be faithful husbands and wives the way that God has called us to. And so put that on your calendar, September 15th. A Tuesday night, a meeting here at the church, and hopefully, and pray for that. Would you pray for that? That God would really touch hearts and souls and bring people here who he wants to bring here and people would be willing to come. I want to talk to you about vision as we start to go into vision this morning. And I'm going to start it out by this. On September 13, Sunday, September 13, there's a special business meeting to vote on something that I think is very, very, very important. And it's not about voting on a construction project, putting a new kitchen on the end of the building. It's much higher, much more about the glory of God than just some bricks and mortars and some new cabinets in a kitchen area. It's about the vision that we have called Touching San Carlos. It's our vision that every North American, every Canadian, every American, every Mexican that we have around us would have the privilege and the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to receive him as Lord and Savior. And I believe that you should vote to build a kitchen for the purpose of touching San Carlos. And you say, Rich, that's really weird. No, it's not. You see, along with this is God has opened up little by little. I love the way he unveils vision. We had a vision this last spring that we should remodel our old kitchen and make it a little more comfortable to use. What we didn't understand was what God was beginning to unfold in the process of that beginning vision. That a few months later, he would open up the opportunity for us to own the adjoining property right behind us. Therefore, we could become involved together corporately in our mission to reach especially the Mexican culture, which is our basic mission statement, to reach Mexicans to the glory of God around us. That we could become involved through the acquisition of that lot, involved in a cooperative agreement with the Mexican Cultural Center, Howard and Susan, in working together on a lay leadership training school that will train lay leaders to plant churches, to go back home and excite people about the gospel of Christ and to share the gospel with people. And next January, the Lord willing, will be the first school that will begin with at least a minimum of 10 students who will be here for 3 months, Mexican students who will be here for 3 months living behind in on the Mexican Cultural Center dorms and whoever knows where God's going to have them. And the Lord willing, we'll be cooperating together with that, sharing our kitchen when that's finally completed, whenever the Lord wills that. and being able to cooperate together to fulfill even the minutest part of touching San Carlos. Why should you vote for this? It's not about money. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's not about a bigger kitchen area to cook in and have fellowship and cookies together. It's about the glory of God touching and impacting and changing lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's enough. That's enough. That's the sum total of all of it. So I, as your pastor, encourage you, exhort you, vote for this for the glory of God. Vote for this for the fulfillment of the vision of Touch San Carlos. Vote for this because you believe that the gospel is powerful and effective and will change lives for the kingdom of eternity. Vote for this because God is calling us to step out and move forward and to be a part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us to teach them. That's my spiel. That's my exhortation. That's the burning of my heart that fuels me every day when I get out of bed. God, touch San Carlos through us. Use us for your glory and for your good. You see, I think it's so easy for us to be so narrowly focused and so narrowly defined by things. We are not defined by brick and mortar. We are defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who dwells in us. Let's be defined by the higher glory and purposes of God in the things that we do for the kingdom of God, in Jesus' name. Vision. It's a wonderful thing. And that's exactly what Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, as God unfolded this huge, huge vision that he gave him about from the time of Daniel himself, and he unfolded towards the whole history of the world till the time of Revelation when Jesus Christ comes back. We've been studying for the last 3 weeks this glorious prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think we've learned a lot. Have you learned a lot? I've learned a lot in studying this and preparing for that. And we've discovered that there's really a sequence of events that must happen before Christ returns. And Daniel, along with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, is very, very clear about these events and the chronology that must happen of time leading up to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, when Jesus will come again with the saints in all his glory, when Jesus will return to the earth in his second coming. And we ended last Sunday with the understanding that the return of Jesus Christ will follow the final ruler of the final kingdom of nations. Remember with me that Daniel saw in his what he saw in his vision. He saw four beasts. Each of those beasts arising out of the sea in the first eight verses of Daniel, rising out of the sea, and the fourth beast that he saw was very, very different from the three, from all the rest. The fourth beast had 10 horns, and then Daniel saw a little horn rising. Look at verse 8 with me of Daniel chapter 7. He said he saw a little horn rising up. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is the final ruler that he sees, this little horn, of the final kingdom. Now let's read about this person who eventually becomes the leader of the kingdom of nations. Look down at verses 20 to 25 with me. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Daniel. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, this is talking about the fourth beast, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, verse 24, out of this kingdom 10 kingdoms shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. We're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When will that happen? When will Jesus come? When will he free us from the burden and the cares of this world? When will he appear in the clouds in the sky when the trumpet sounds forth and the archangel and the voice of the Lord cries out and the shout of the archangel? When? When will that happen? How much longer will we have to endure in the chaos and the sin and the brokenness and the decay of this present world that we're experiencing? We've already established in these last weeks that the kingdom of Christ will come in a chronology of events. And number one, we established that it will follow the kingdom of the nations, the 10 horns, 10 specific nations. It answers the question, when? We've also established that the kingdom of Christ follows the final form of that final kingdom of the nations. And we saw that that final kingdom is some form of what was once Rome, because Rome, in effect, is still in position as it was back then. It never has really ended. And we've established that the kingdom of Christ follows, last week, the final ruler of that final kingdom of nations. And we talked about what that final ruler looked like last week. He's quite an individual. He's a political genius. He's an intellectual genius. He'll be a military genius leading those 10 nations as the sole leader against the world. He'll be a religious genius who tries to set himself up in the temple and who has of the mind, as we just read in verse 25, to change the moral laws of God. Isn't that something? Well, today, we're going to finish this in chapter 7. And here's the fourth principle on your outline if you're following along. And if you've missed any of these messages, by the way, they're on our website at sancarloscommunitychurch.com. And sometimes I bet you go out of here and your head's swimming. They say, Rich, you give me so much information. Well, hey, go back and re-listen to them. Go back and take notes on them. And matter of fact, if you check on this side, what is it, Kyler, the file itself, the outline will actually come up that you have in the bulletin, and you can re-follow along if you don't have the outline. So sancarloscommunitychurch.com, click on there, re-listen to them. They're there for your learning, for your enjoyment, for your studying, for your edification. Here's the fourth principle this morning. The fourth principle is this: when will Christ come? The kingdom of Christ will come. It will follow the final ruler's final persecution of the saints. Understand this. The final persecution that he inflicts on the saints of God. That's what we're saying here. We know that there's going to be a bloodletting, we can say, of the saints in the kingdom of God. Those who are still on the earth, those who are loving the Lord, those who are seeking after him, those who will be coming to Christ in faith as this all begins to take and they have the veil of their minds ripped off and they understand that Jesus Christ really is Lord and Savior. And you say, Rich, where do you get this? Look at verse 21 again. We just read it. As I looked, Daniel says, this horn, this final ruler, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He made war with the saints and he prevailed over them. Now remember that the book of Revelation runs exactly parallel with the book of Daniel. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 says this about this same thing. Also it, talking about the Antichrist, the little horn, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. The peace ends. Remember, there's a 7-year covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. And 3.5 years into that 7-year covenant, he breaks that covenant and the peace ends. And we're going to see more of this in the coming weeks when we get into Daniel chapter 9, where the little horn breaks that covenant in the middle of the 3.5 years, and he literally begins to devastate the earth with the authority and the power that's accorded him. The peace ends. That pact is broken in what Daniel calls the middle of the week of that 7-year tribulation period. And he makes terrible war. How devastating is this war on God's people? Well, Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. He declares that that is so devastating that 2/3 of the Jews around the earth will be killed. And he prophesies in chapter 14 that the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn, will conquer the city of Jerusalem. And we know that fact because he will try to set himself up in the temple and declare himself God. Revelation 13, I already mentioned it, verses 7 through 10, you can read that whole event, but it tells us that every tribe, every language, every nation will be under the war of terror of this individual. Now look back with me at Daniel 7:25. Daniel tells us that the intensity of his persecution upon the saints will be so great and so pressing down on the saints. The language here in 7:25 says he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The word used there for wear out the saints is the term for a worn out garment in the original language. He makes them into what looks like wretchedness. He shreds them to pieces. And let's ask the question this morning, well, how does he do this, Rich? I mean, how does the Antichrist accomplish this? Well, probably in a multiple number of ways. I would imagine it's just normal to understand when there's a ruler, what happens? Well, number one, he begins to seize property. And he probably begins to seize bank accounts. And he takes over entities and foreign entities and corporations and all that kind of thing. Certainly, he's going to wear them out by the physical punishment that he inflicts on the saints for their rebellion against his authority rising up. I mean, remember that all those people on the earth are supposed to receive the mark of the beast, 666, either on their forearm, their wrist, or on their forehead, the scripture says. But if you don't take the mark, what's going to happen? Well, if you're a saint of God and you refuse to take the mark, you're going to identify yourself immediately as a revolutionary and a reactionary. And if you refuse to take the mark, you won't be able to buy, you won't be able to sell or do commerce. Not only that, but there's going to be many, many who refuse to bow down and worship him because they know that he's not true God. He's an antichrist. He's an antichrist. So there's going to be much that testifies to the saints that this ruler who has set himself up is not worthy of worship and praise and glory. He's not God. He's an antichrist. And I just think Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that? Where they refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar and the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but God preserved them and kept them because of their faithful obedience and because God is sovereign. I just think that chapter 3 is a forelooking towards what the Antichrist will be doing to the saints. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace because they were reactionary, because they refused to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, I think the saints are going to be pressed down upon that in the same kind of manner. Saints of God will be martyred for their faith, for their refusal to worship the beast, and many will lose their lives. There's going to be a slaughter across the world of the saints of God. And we're beginning, I think, already to get a little bit of taste about this in this world today, are we not? Many saints are being martyred already for the faith stance that they take. They're being thrown out of their homes. They're being burned out of their communities. They're being beaten and killed, and their families are being beaten and imprisoned. There's a huge encroachment going on the church, the evangelical church of Jesus Christ in these days. There's a pressing down from the God of this world, Satan, to try and encroach his power and his authority over the church of Jesus Christ. You don't know how carefully, especially in the United States and Canada, how carefully the church is being watched from without by the ACLU, by the government, and by many other watchdog organizations. Prayer in school is one of those things. Just this last week on the internet, this article came up on Fox News. Florida principal and athletic director could go to jail for prayer before lunch in school. And it said this: a principal and an athletic director in Florida could be charged with crimes and spend 6 months in jail after they prayed before a meal at a school event, the Washington Times reported. Pace High School principal Frank Lay and athletic director Robert Freeman will go on trial, listen to this, in federal district court on September 17th. Because one of them asked the other to give a word of thanks to God for the meal before they partook. You see, the government would love nothing more in this world than to be able to control the church. And this huge encroachment pressing down on the church these days is just the minutest little foretaste of what's going to happen at the end when the Antichrist rises to his final power. There's coming a time of terrible, terrible persecution. It's coming. Personally, I believe that we, the church, will not be here during that time. I happen to hold a theological stance of pre-tribulationism. I believe that Christ is going to come to the clouds in the sky, and he's going to rapture the church out of here, you and I, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're not going to have to go through that wrath. But for those saints, there will still be many saints on the earth. Those who come to Christ, those Jews who finally have their veil torn off and they believe the Messiah is really Jesus Christ, for those who are still on the earth during that time of the Antichrist, they're going to be honored by God as they keep their faith on Christ and even as they're murdered and exalted by Christ for the cause of Christ. That leads us to the final point of chapter 7. The kingdom of Christ not only follows the final persecution by the Antichrist, but the kingdom of Christ follows the divine judgment that's poured out on the final ruler for that persecution. The divine judgment that God inflicts on the final ruler. Here's the order. This is what we've said about the timing of the coming of Christ. First, the kingdom of nations, 10 horns. Then the final form, one nation, the little horn. Then the final ruler, then his final persecution, and then the final judgment when the kingdom of Christ comes in all its glory. And what a scene that's going to be. What an awesome scene that's going to be when Christ comes. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me here in Daniel 7 concerning this final judgment. Daniel said, as I looked in this vision, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those are all angels. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Now, what do we know here? Here's some basic things we know from these verses. Number one, the Ancient of Days we've established earlier is God the Father. And we know that he sits on his throne in majesty. This is a majestic scene here. A majestic scene. God takes his seat on the seat of his throne. And Daniel describes God in a very intimate way. He's wearing clothing as white as snow. That's the emphasis of God's purity, his holiness. Daniel sees his head is as like his hair on his head is like pure wool. It's the represents the wisdom of God. You see that all the way through the Old Testament. God, Daniel sees his throne was full of fiery flames and its wheels were burning. We thought wheels were invented by Eli Whitney. Wheels on his throne were a burning of fiery flame. That speaks of God's authority over the nations and over the kingdom. Fire in Scripture, listen. Fire in Scripture is almost always associated with God and with judgment. Psalm 97:3 says, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around him." Whenever you see fire in Scripture, it's almost always about judgment. Its wheels, Daniel said, were burning fire. Ezekiel chapter 1 pictures God in a very, very similar fashion. As God's waist burning as a fire, burning with fire all around him. Understand, this is judgment that Daniel is seeing here. Fire represents judgment. And there's one other description in the Bible that I think is very similar to this. It's found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 14. And it's the description of Jesus Christ the Son as he's standing among the seven churches and the lampstands. It says of Jesus, his eyes were like flaming fire, Revelation 1:14. And I think for the most part it's just shows us, speaks wonderfully about the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're three in one. They're the same essence, three distinct persons, but the same essence. And they're equal in their deity. And yet that's why, turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of John. Hold your finger here in Daniel. Turn with me to the Gospel of John because I want to show you the unity between the Father and the Son. So many people, so many cults try to make you believe that Jesus is an independent God. He's just a God, but he's not the God, the Son of God. But no, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus himself testified that he and the Father were one. Turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 26. The Gospel of John, verse 26. This is what Jesus says about himself as the Son of the Father. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority," get this, pay attention to this phrase, "he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Remember, that's the title Daniel saw, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 in the vision. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Whose voice? The Son of Man, Jesus. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, I think it's just so important to note here that the Father has given the authority to the Son to execute the judgment. And I don't pretend at all to understand the full workings of Trinity. The Trinity, nobody's been able to figure that all out completely. But we know that in essence, they're together as three in one. Three persons in one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they work together. Look up at verse 19 here in John chapter 5 for a moment. Jesus said this. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." You should memorize that verse. You should memorize that verse. A Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they try to proclaim that Jesus really isn't the Son of God. He's just a God that's come up along the way. And you say, no. The Bible says the Son can do nothing by himself. He's intimately linked to the Father. He can only do what the Father is doing because he and the Father are one in spirit and essence, in unity and deity. Three distinct persons, yes. Three personalities, yes. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But one, I can only do, Jesus said, what I see the Father doing. And look at verse 22 here. Because this is really, really important for what Daniel has seen. In verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. For a better wording there, that as I try to kind of paraphrase that, there's a great commonness between the two of them, between the Father and the Son. And that's why we see this fire symbolism coming forth in the book of Daniel here from the Father and to the Son. We see in Daniel, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. We see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, this stream of fire issued, and it came out before him, it says. This is judgment. This is flaming, fiery judgment pouring forth as wheels spinning out from the throne of God. What a scene this is. What a scene. And Daniel sees thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels there serving God and serving God in the judgment. Is this confirmed anywhere else in Scripture? Oh, yes, it is. We've looked at this before. Paul confirms it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where he tells us that Christ returns with his mighty angels. You know those thousands times 10,000 times 10,000? They're coming with Christ. When he comes, those angels will be coming with him. Christ returns with his mighty angels in what? Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, judgment, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There are angels directly involved in the judgment. And the picture we see here in Daniel chapter 7 verse 10 is 10,000 times 10,000. Why? Because, look at verse 10. Why do we see this picture? Why do we see this picture? Because verse 10 says, the court sat in judgment. God the Father sat down on the throne of judgment. The court sat in judgment. You know, as I'm just telling you this, I can't help but think, what happens in the United States of America when a court is called to order? Everybody rise, please rise. Judge so-and-so, John Sohuo, whoever he is, will be seated in the court. And after he is seated, then he may be seated. But it's first, will the court rise? Until what? Until the judge takes his seat. Daniel saw the court sat in judgment. What it means is the judge of all creation, the judge God the Father, the judge of all eternity took his place. Judgment was sent. And verse 10 tells us at the end of that verse, the court sat in judgment. And look what happened. The books were opened. The books were opened. Do you know, are you aware that God keeps a record of every one of us on the face of the earth? That he has books on everybody, on every one of us? God has a record of every life that was born. And when that comes, when that judgment time comes, it's the same thing in Revelation 20. When judgment comes, John saw that picture, books are opened. Books are open. Those records on every human life, every human born, are open to the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God the Father, God the Son. Do you know what he's looking for when he opens the books? Do you know what he's looking for in the books? He's looking to see that in his books, if on your page, with your name, if there's a big red stripe across your name, He's looking to see if you have believed on the atonement and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away your sin. And if you've given him your heart and your life, and you've humbled yourself, and you've put away your pride and your arrogance and your selfishness and your independent ways, he's looking to see if there's a big red stripe that's across your name that's canceling out your debt for all eternity. That there will be no judgment on you because you have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. You are saved. Remember, that's what Peter said in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I love the word must in there. Given among men by which we must be saved. He's looking in his books as the books are open. God the Father is looking to see, is there a big red mark across your name representing the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ? The atoning sacrifice of his body on the cross for your sin. And listen, if there's no stripe, if there's no mark, red mark across your name, then the evidence is there. The condemning evidence is there on your life to condemn mankind, humanity, to hell. God keeps records in his books. He doesn't judge falsely. He's a judge who judges righteously. He can judge no other way in right judgment. Look at verse 11. It's in one of those acts of judgments that Daniel saw this. He said, I looked, and then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, we're back to this final ruler, this final Antichrist, as he was speaking the words, as I looked, here comes judgment. The beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and it was given over to be burned with fire. That's the judgment of God, the Ancient of Days, who's taken his seat on the eternal throne, whose fire is coming out from the wheels of the throne of grace, and whose books are open and saying, guilty. Antichrist, guilty for what you're doing on the face of the earth. In Daniel's vision, he sees this little horn, the Antichrist, and he sees him utterly destroyed and the rest of the beast taken away, John tells us, and restrained for a season and time in eternal judgment. They're eventually devastated and destroyed all as well. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the beginning of the kingdom of Rome, they're all continuing together in this successor of the little final Antichrist in some form. All of them are following in this power. And finally, all of them are embodied in this final beast, the Antichrist, and he's utterly consumed by the judgment of God. And look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment. And his dominion shall be taken away, talking about the Antichrist, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The nations are judged. Jesus said in Matthew 25, records the exact same thing, the judgment of the nations. And here in verse 26, Daniel gives us an insight into this in his vision. His dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed. That's what the judge of that's what the righteous judgment of God does on a life. It consumes the person and is destroyed. He's destroyed to the end. And our promised hope, look at this, verse 27. Our promised hope for any saint who's on the face of the earth. If I'm wrong in my pre-tribulation stance, if I'm wrong that maybe the saints are here, but I'm praying I'm not wrong, but if it are, look what our final hope is. Verse 27, those who are on the face of the earth, their final hope. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Why? Because their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Christ is coming in all his glory with 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s. And that Antichrist is going to come to an end. He's going to pay in judgment. And Christ is going to come in all his glory, conquer the earth, put all authorities under his feet, set up his reign for 1,000 years in the millennium. We'll talk about this in the remaining chapters of Daniel. And he's going to reign an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. And you ought to be shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's our eternal hope, our promised home. Well, that's it. That's it. That's Daniel chapter 7. Christ's kingdom follows the final issue of judgment. And I think that's quite a vision. This is quite a vision. It's incredible, I think, when you study it out from beginning to end. But please, listen. Don't miss Daniel's reaction. Becky alluded to this a little bit last Sunday at the end of the service. She jumped a week on me. That's okay. But look at Daniel's reaction when he saw this. In verse 27 it says, and the kingdom and the... verse 28. Daniel's reaction. The end of the chapter. Here is the end of the matter. The end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. What was Daniel saying? Daniel was saying, as I looked at this from beginning to end, I was just devastated. I was just devastated. My thinking was all mixed up. Listen, he saw from the history of time of his moment all the way to the end of the world. Your thinking would be mixed up too, wouldn't it? And he saw the judgments. And he says, I was so troubled in my body and in my heart here. And my body changed because of what I saw. But it kept all this matter in my heart as just ruminating inside of him. You know that John's reaction in Revelation was the exact same way? Remember that he said, I saw myself in the vision, and I took the scroll and the vision, and I ate it. And when it was in my mouth, it was sweet. But when it got down into my stomach, it turned bitter and sour within me. It was bitter because I realized, John said, that when Christ set up his kingdom, it would be the damnation of everyone who rejected him forever and ever without hope. So you know what? This is both sweet and it's both bitter. It's sweet because we have an eternal hope. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is coming. And we're going to be a part of it. But it's bitter in the fact that we still have those around us who we love dearly and care much about who are unsaved. We still have a whole vision of Touch San Carlos and multiples upon thousands of people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before the kingdom of God comes. And I think Daniel had this same tension that John did inside of himself. He's troubled and he's changed in his physical feelings and he's pondering this in his heart. How does history end? How does it end? It ends with the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's pondering that. And someone wrote this, he will come in great glory, him who died to set us free. He will come again, he who rose from the dead and lives for me. He whom comes, we who believe will see Jesus, only he shall reign in all of glory. And God's people said, that's our great hope, isn't it? That's our great hope. And I trust you know him personally as your Lord and Savior. I trust you worship him and him alone. I trust you've thrown off the things of this world that try to seek you to get you to worship those things. And I trust that you have bowed down in heart and mind and soul to one and one only. His name is Jesus Christ in your life. And I trust that you have received him as Lord and Savior. Because only when you have received him, only when you have confessed on your name that he is Lord, only when you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And by the way, there is no other God that has ever risen up from the dead. What sets Jesus Christ apart from all the other presumed gods of this world? There's an empty tomb that once belonged to Jesus Christ where his body was laying. But today that tomb is empty. because Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. And he sits right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. But he'll be coming again. He'll be coming again in his second coming. And I pray and I trust that you have allowed him and asked him and invited him to be Lord and Savior of your life completely. People, stop playing the games of this world and get serious with the glory of God and the one, the only one who can render judgment on your life. I trust that there's a big red stripe by your faith across your name in the books of God. Let's pray together. God, give us a picture like you gave a picture to Daniel of how great and wonderful and mighty and powerful and righteous and full of glory you are. Lord, many of us don't know you and don't worship you as the one true God in this world because we do not have the picture of the righteous, holy God that you are. And Father, my prayer this morning is you will burn a picture into our hearts. Father, do not permit us to sleep another night, to live another day on the face of this earth without a bigger picture of you. God, let us turmoil in the night. Let us toss and turn. Let us our mind not reach peace of sleep until you have brought conviction to our heart that we have repented and turned to you in all your fullness and your glory. God, do in us what only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit. For the glory of your name and the glory of the kingdom and the glory of our souls who are called up out of this world to the kingdom, the righteous, holy, divine, beautiful kingdom of God. Lord, help us to reject false teaching. Help us to reject and say no to the God of this world who is trying to allure us away from you. And help us to throw that sin off. And help us to love and honor and obey you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. Because God, Father, you have promised in your word that when we seek you with all our hearts, we will find you when we seek you. And God, it's my prayer that we will seek you with all of our hearts this morning. And God, we raise up our loved ones who don't know you. And we cry out to you, we plead with you for their salvation. Tear the veil off their minds that the God of this world, Satan, has put there. And God, reveal them to them your majesty and your glory and your hope. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We know the end, amen. We know with certainty the end. We don't know the path. We know that it's not going to be easy, but the end is certain. And with that, we can sing this morning that it is well with our souls. And this is the hope that we carry this morning, that we have the responsibility to carry to those around us. So please stand and let's just sing this, declare this together, that it is well.
No wind and peace like a river untendeth my way. When sorrows like saving blows roll, whatever my land thou hast done me to sing, it is when. Though Satan should unbind, trials should come, then this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and then shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well.
Lord, haste the day.
And Lord, hasten day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a storm. The charm shall resound. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Karen and I want you to know we love you very much. And we're going to miss you. We're going to be gone. We'll see you 4 weeks from today. We'll be back. We're heading home to Minnesota to embrace our family and can't wait to get there because we miss them terribly as well. But we want you to know that we fervently will be praying for all of you and believing God for whatever he wants to say and do in your lives. But our exhortation to you as we leave is seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord with all your heart. And don't give up seeking the Lord. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you make a commitment to start the day with the Lord first, every day, and seek him first in whatever he wants to do in your life? Father, as we go, may we go under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we're so thankful we have him in our lives. And we're so thankful that you, the Lord, speak to us of great and precious promises and eternal things. And God, we just ask your protection and your guidance over us. We ask for your usability in your hand as instruments for your glory and honor. And God, we pray that you would guide in your will our paths and the footsteps that we take and the people that we see and visit with. God, may every conversation be pointed towards you for your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name, amen.